okay. I'm wide awake after that worship set, man. That was amazing. Can we say thanks to the team? And it is fun having some folks back for the first time in a bit. Hold on one sec. Let me grab this. If we haven't met before, my name's Chris. I have the joy to serve as a lead pastor here, and we want to bless you guys. If you've got kiddos in between birth and sixth grade, now is a wonderful time to go ahead. You can walk back with them, or you can follow some of our awesome kids team just round back here. And so that happens every week. Praise God for that. If you're looking for a way to serve and you're thinking, man, I want to help be a part of this church fam and help taking care of people in the city and on this campus, we would love to talk through that. A great way is always jumping into our kids ministry. It takes a village, man, for real. And so if you're like, oh, what should I do with my life? Start serving somewhere. That'd be great. Well, hey, we are starting a mini-series today. We're continuing through the book of Ephesians, but just kind of zooming in on a particular theme in the back half of Ephesians. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this morning we're starting a series that's going to take us for the next couple of weeks called God's House. Some of y'all might have been hanging with us at the end of last year, and we talked about God's good design. What does it mean to live and walk in God's good design? That we believe that God, the maker of heavens and earth, actually did design all things on purpose and for purpose. And that in so doing, he's done that with each of us. He's also done that, not only individually, the saints, but really every nook and cranny of what church is, God has thoughts about. And he has good thoughts and instructive thoughts for us when we think about the house of God, the church. And for many of us, we might have grown up thinking like God's house is some building. How many of y'all like grew up going to a kind of a traditional looking church? Like it had a steeple and a cross at the top. Okay, a few of y'all. How many of y'all perhaps grew up going to a church that met in a school like this? Anybody in here grew up? Okay, awesome. Anyone go to like one of those mega churches that has like more buildings than you ever knew churches needed? And it's like, man, they had an aquarium in it and you're not quite sure why, but it's there. And like endless donuts and play places. I've been to one of those, and it was amazing. All the play places were for my kids and stuff. But what is the house of God? What does it look like to be the by thinking about this? That every house has a culture. Every house has a culture. How many of you guys have roommates? Okay, even married people or people who live together. Those are also considered roommates. How many of y'all have roommates? Anybody just living by themselves right now? Okay, Gatlin Ramsey, we need to talk about this after the service. He's just living by himself, huh? This 13 and independent. And so, man, even if you live by yourself, your house has a culture. And you might go, Chris, what does that even mean? But when people walk into your house, what's it like? Perhaps you're one of those folks where the house, if you know you have company coming over, it has to be spotless, like immaculate. Because, man, that's part of what you're trying to do. You're trying to invite people into a welcoming and clean and refreshing and life-giving space. And some of y'all perhaps have never considered to pick up anything before anyone comes over. And that's part of the culture of your house. With the busyness of life, maybe the culture of your house is warm and, man, just encouraging. And, like, everybody's just blessing each other and affirming each other. And, like, man, you woke up looking extra good today. You know, like, honestly, there's parts of that happened in our house. Just yesterday, we were cleaning the house because Caleb had his fifth birthday, which was insane. And I was vacuuming the stairs, and he says, Daddy, you're doing a great job. I just, wow, Caleb, what a gift. And he walks downstairs and says, Mommy, you just look beautiful. And I'm going, man, I think my five-year-old might have the spirit of the living God. Not that it takes the spirit to notice my wife is beautiful, but man, there's something beautiful in that culture that's happening. But then we're leaving to go on a little family bike ride, and Caleb's having a tough time getting his bike out. And it's bumping up on mom's car and on the stroller. And he goes, oh, no, I've heard that noise before. In fact, I personally just made it about the bike stroller that was bumping against the recycle bin because we have too many wheels inside our garage. And sometimes when a Millar gets a little frustrated, specifically at inanimate things, I kind of make that grunt a little bit. Just like, And that's becoming like part of our culture, and I don't like it. That we can kind of let off some anger in a vocal kind of way. I want to pay close attention to the culture of our house. But what's the culture of your house like? That if we were to stop and think about what it might be like to be a guest who walks into your house, what would they experience? Would they experience warmth and encouragement and unity? Or I'm sure you've walked into houses where it feels like you could cut the tension with a spoon. It's like, wow, this house is intense. Maybe that was even the house. Or when you did something wrong, were your parents harsh and abrasive, perhaps even abusive? Or were they gently corrective? What was the culture of your house like growing up? Man, I am thankful that in many ways the culture of our house growing up was really good. My parents loved each other well and they loved God well. But there were parts of it that were a little hard. Punctuality was a really big deal in the Millar household. If we were running late, like everyone knew it. And I thought I'd moved past that, but as we got in the car this morning at 8:05 to head up here, and I wanted to be here at 8, I'm frustrated with Caleb. I said, brother, like, come on, we're 20 minutes late. And he didn't do anything to prohibit me from being early or getting things going. But there was a culture that shaped me and formed me. And there's a culture that has shaped and formed each and every one of us in a house that we grew up in. And there's a culture in your house right now that is actually shaping you and everyone in that house. And it is well worth our time to consider what's the culture of that house. It's well worth the time. But today, what is God's house like? The psalmist would say, in the house of the Lord is fullness of joy. The psalmist would say, better is one day in your house, O God, than thousands elsewhere. The psalmist would say, to be in your presence is life and peace and joy forever. Wow. God's house. What is it like to be in God's house? And then perhaps you hear that and you're scratching your head a little bit. One of the things I'm kind of sorting through in my own following of Jesus right now is what does it look like to be reparented by God? I have amazing parents, incredible parents. I couldn't imagine better parents. But they're not God. What is it like to be reparented by God? I think we'll discover that as we seek to live in God's house with God's people, as each of us commit to being in God's house. And again, that does not mean for us, I just need Sunday attendance. That's not what being in God's house means. That's a part of it. But it means really being the people of God. And what does that look like? What does it look like to live in God's house? This morning, we're going to look at just the beginning of that idea. What does it look like to live in God's house? We're going to see three specific kind of habits or elements of culture that we're hoping to cultivate in God's house. And we're going to keep doing that all the way through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And then in the middle of chapter 5, we're actually going to switch. We're going to switch to your house. So we're going to take quite a few weeks to look at God's house, and then we're going to talk about our house. We're going to look at wives and husbands and moms and dads and employees and employers and what does it look like in our house? And here's my prayer week by week by week by week that your house and my house would look more and more and more like God's house. Until every person in the city of San Marcos, Texas knows that it is good to live in the house of the Lord. That's what we're after. Okay, so I hope you buckle up with us over the next few weeks. Should take us roughly through the semester, and I'd love for you all to just journey along with us as we go through Ephesians 4 and 5 over the next several weeks. So with that said, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It is no small calling to be invited into God's house. It is no small calling to be invited, like one of those where it's like, I hope somebody else is paying, one of those restaurants. Okay, well, I got one up in West Austin that I really like. I'm going to go ahead and confess some of the things that I just really seek to enjoy the Lord through that are debatable. One of them is called Estancia. It's a Brazilian steakhouse. Hey, who's been to a Brazilian steakhouse? Okay, I'm just saying, if you ever want to bless one of your pastors here, you just take them to a Brazilian steakhouse, all right? That's what it's like in God's house. I think there's endless meat. And so, you know, if I showed up to Estancia, anyone been to a Brazilian steakhouse? You know, it's kind of fancy. Let's say you're going there for dinner with your boo thing, all right? And what are you going to wear to that dinner? You going to wear basketball shorts and a wife beater? No, probably not. Probably not. You're probably going to put on, if you're going to rock the jeans, they better be some fancy jeans. But you're probably going to wear something even nicer than that. You're going to wear slacks or something like that. Well, recently I was invited to a wedding. I won't go into my opinions on going to weddings, but, you know, it's all right. And so I got invited to by far the nicest wedding I've ever been invited to. It's my wife's family, her distant family, and they're in Florida. We're going, I mean, it is, on the invitation, it said some language that I was unfamiliar with at the time. It said black tie only. I said, ooh, one of those kind of weddings. That'd be a little awkward if I showed up in only a black tie. But and then I discovered that this means something more than that. I apologize for that statement. I should not be making things like that. But all the kids left, so that's, if you got them in here, that's between you and the Lord. And then you better get ready. They'll be discipled. And I said, hey, babe, what does that mean? What's this black tie only business about? You know, I got my suit that I have for when I do weddings. I got to look kind of a little extra fancy than if I just go to a wedding. She said, baby, that means you're getting a tuxedo. I'm not in the wedding. I'm just going to the, baby, you're getting a tuxedo. Listen here, Mama Bear. You remember what December was like in the budget? We ain't getting a tuxedo. They're going to have to deal with the fact that I don't have shiny lapels. Like, that's the difference here. I don't have shiny lapels and a stripe down my pants. She said, baby, you getting a tuxedo? I said, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And praise God, Men's Warehouse, they struggling or something, so they got some deals. But apparently, the level of the wedding, it's going to be fancy, y'all. I'll be sure to report back. It's in February. Pray for me. That's why I'm wearing. Anyway, trying to look good for this wedding. And so, if I showed up in blue jeans in Huntsville, we show up in blue jeans and a belt buckle. And you better have a belt buckle. You can't just wear blue jeans without your belt buckle at one of these weddings. And you're gonna have a cowboy hat on. And those blue jeans were probably starched, maybe even in the prison, because that's a thing in Huntsville too. But at this wedding, you better show up worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it is no small thing to be invited into God's house. No small thing. Now, just as a side note, because a preacher's got to preach, here's the good thing about being invited into God's house. He hands you the tuxedo that you could never afford on your own. Amen, somebody. You say, listen, I don't have rich people clothes. All I got is these clothes that are stained by sin, and all that I've done is I've made a mess of every outfit I've ever had, and God says, I've got one just for you. And it has a name named Jesus. And the only way into my house is to wear the clothes that are whiter than any bleach could ever produce, Jesus kind of clothes. It's no small thing to be called into the house of God. I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it is no small thing to be called into God's house. In fact, someone had to die for you and I to show up to that party. That God himself said, here's how bad I want you in my house. That my son is going to come to earth and take all of your filth and all of your sin and all of your brokenness. He's going to take it on himself, and he's going to die on a cross, be buried in the ground. And he's going to raise from the dead, making a way for you and I to be members of the household of God. It is no small thing to be invited to God's house. No small thing. I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you and I think seriously about the life that we're living to the extent to the life that we've been called? I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Great. What does that look like? How do I do that? Paul begins, I think, with three primary habits that will show us what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I think it continues throughout verse 4, but at least it begins here in the first 6 verses. He begins in verse 2 with all humility and gentleness with patience, leading to bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. How many of y'all know what it means to bear with somebody? If any of y'all have roommates, you probably do. You know, this is when the sink is overflowing more than the joy of the Lord in your house. This is when, you know, in college we played a game of like, hey, if the trash, you know, let's see how high we can get the trash can, and if a piece falls off, if that was your piece, you got to take it out. Okay, I don't encourage it. It makes for a stinky apartment, but if that's the culture of your house, that's between you and the Lord and your roommates. You should talk about it. But you know what it means to bear with somebody. And I would imagine there's people in your life right now that you think, whoo, I might be out of bearing with kind of gas. I don't have any more gas to bear with this person. You probably might even have a name right now. A face right now that you're thinking, I can't bear with this person anymore. I'm going to dust my hands, dust my shoes. Didn't Jesus say something about that? I'm going to walk on out of this town. I'm done bearing with this person. You know, it's interesting. I've been in a place like that multiple times. And that's because I'm young in the Lord. He's growing me. And he said, Chris, tell me about that. He busted out all the counselor tricks, man. We're sitting by a fire outside. He's got me, this is just the smoke getting my eyes. And he said, Chris, tell me how strong you are. What are you strong in? And man, I walked straight into this brother's trap. I start talking about gifts God's given me and how strong I am. And then just like that, I realized that I wasn't always that way. And in fact, I'm not always that way. And then I really did start crying. It wasn't because of the smoke. It was because I realized how many people have had to bear with me. There's a lot. There's a lot of people that have had to bear with me. Honestly, if you hang around here much longer, you're going to have to bear with me. Some of y'all are like, Chris, I came last Sunday. I had to bear with you till 11:30 when you decided to stop preaching. Relationships, all of them, require bearing with. All of them. And in God's house, we show up for that. We show up to bear with one another. And the moment you think, I'm tired of bearing with this person, it would be good to pause and reflect upon how much people have bared with you. You think, man, I'm big and strong. People don't have to take care of me. Well, you weren't always big and strong. At some point, somebody had to wipe your hiney and change your diapers. That's a lot of bearing with. I promise you that. There's a lot of bearing with. But you and I weren't cognizant of that. And I wonder if there's a parallel between this moment and our infancy, where we are not even aware of how many people. People don't have to bear with me. I'm just a blessing to every person I meet. Bear with one another in love. This implies that every relationship involves bearing with. But here's what I'm discovering. We bear with those we love. We bear with those we love. So then it forces us to ask the question, hey, if we bear with those we love and I'm willing to dust my hands of people I'm tired of bearing with, then what does that say about your love? That your love has limits, and certainly limits are a good thing. It's a different sermon for a different time. But if you're really ready to dust your hands of someone, what does it say about your love for them? You see, probably the greatest thing that empowers me to bear with is remembering that God has borne with me over and over and over and over again. He bears with me today. In the household of God, we are a people who bear with one another in love. How do we do that? We do that with all humility and gentleness and patience. And again, just briefly, I'd ask you, do those three words, humility, gentleness, and patience, define your bearing with? Or are you looking at them going, hey, would you just hurry up and get in the car? I've heard this happens in parents, you know. Certainly not to a preacher at 8 o'clock when he's preparing to go preach the word. Surely not. With all humility and gentleness and patience. And don't count patience as some count patience, but as the Lord does. For a day is though 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years a day. How's your bearing with going? Is it marked by humility and gentleness and patience, or is it marked by a turning away and a short temper and arrogance, thinking you deserve better? I'm just one broke man looking at you saying, I'm so glad that God didn't look at me and said, I deserve better. Because I wouldn't be here if God didn't bear with me. And frankly, I wouldn't be here if some people in this room didn't bear with me. I'll go ahead and illustrate that fully. I would not be here if James and Shannon did not bear with me. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here if Ashley didn't bear with me. I would not be here. You and I have the ability to proclaim the good news of Jesus and his love for us to the extent that we bear with one another in love. I know the gospel more because these people have bared with me. So who are you teaching the gospel to through the way that you bear with them? With all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. The first quality, the first cultural marker in the household of God is to bear with one another. The second comes in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thing number 2, I'd say it this way, fight for unity. If the first one is bear with one another, the second is fight for unity. When I thought we don't want to fight in the household of God. We're going to fight for the better things, for unity. Notice that this isn't to accomplish or achieve or get to a unified place. We are actually being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, household of God. We are simply living out the unity and the bond of peace that already exists between God and man. You see that? There's no retribution that needs to take place between us and God. There's no payback purchase plan that needs to happen between us and God. When Jesus died, he really died once and for all. And so that person who just did you wrong, and you still are like a part of church fam with them, Jesus died for them too. And because all sins of every believer have been forgiven before God, there is unity there that exists. There is peace where once there was hostility. There are now friends and family where there were enemies. There is unity that exists there. I thought about this and been praying for our church. I thought, Lord, what are ways that our church needs to grow in fighting for unity? There's a lot I'd really like to talk about here, but I'm going to trust the Spirit in my prep to just focus on these two things. First, I want to tell you a secret weapon of unity. A secret weapon of unity, I think, is encouragement. Encouragement. Man, you know what happened in our house? When my sweet little five-year-old boy said, hey, Daddy, you're doing a really good job. I actually wanted to keep vacuuming the stairs. That never. I hate vacuuming the stairs. It's clunky and awkward. I love vacuuming other spaces because I get to see immediate effective results to my work, which is not very common in my line of work. But he said, Daddy, you're doing a great job. Wow. Well, I think I could do another stair right now. Maybe even a whole, you know, I'm bringing my vacuum to somebody else's house to vacuum some more stairs. I just got to tell you, I think that happens pretty good here in this church. I hear it all the time. I hear people lifting each other up and building each other up and saying, hey, I think you're doing a good job. I think that's happening in this church, but I wonder if it could happen even more. Like, what if every single one of us took ownership of a ministry of encouragement? This wasn't like, oh, I serve in kids or I serve in worship or I'm on the first impressions team, but all of us just got hired on to the ministry team of encouragement. Every single one of us, even if you're here and you're not a Christian, I dare you to try it. Just start encouraging people. You're like a portable blessing machine. Now, don't make it empty. You know, don't tell someone they're doing a good job if they're really making a big old mess. Like, I don't want to do that. You're going to confuse some folks. But make it meaningful. And look at someone and say, hey, I just want to encourage you in this way. I want to bless you in this way. I want to affirm you in this way. And y'all, I'll tell you what happens. It's like fertilizer for your yard. Weeds start dying and grass starts growing. That's what happens in encouragement. The secret weapon to unity, I'm convinced at least one of them is encouragement. But let me tell you about a well-known killer to unity. And that's called gossip. And gossip is like cancer. You can't see it. It moves real fast, and it often leads to death. We don't do gossip here. We don't do that. We don't do gossip for a variety of reasons. One, because the Bible tells us not to, but more so because it kills people. How many of y'all have lost relationships over gossip? Okay, a few of y'all honest enough. We're just not a hand-raising church. We got to work on that. In all ways, we got to work on that in worship. We got to work on y'all need to talk back a little bit, you know. That's anyway, I won't expand further on that, but a little more participation. I will go a little further on that. I had the opportunity one time to preach at Greater Bethel online, Greater Bethel Baptist Church here in town. Yo, I had more fun preaching to an online congregation than I've ever had in a predominantly Anglo church. Can I just say that out loud? Those people know how to bless a preacher. I want to go to that household of God sometimes. Say, ooh, I need to be built up. Thank you, Shan. Thank you for saying amen. Somebody's got a pulse this morning. Okay, encouragement. Those people know encouragement. Greater Bethel, they understand what encouragement looks like. Gossip, the secret killer. It moves silently among the ranks. Sometimes disguising itself as prayer requests or concerns. Sometimes disguising itself as seeking wisdom on a situation. But it's gossip and it leads to death. And if you want to kill the unity of the body of Christ, you start talking about other people behind their backs. Well, Chris, what do I do with all this wonderful information I have about these people? Someone's got to know it. You talk to the Lord about it. That's what you do. Or you talk to them about it like a grown-up. That's what you do. But if you're too scared to do that, don't bring it into the household of God. Because it is no small thing to be invited into the household of God. And you want to know who hears you when you're gossiping? Your father, who's the owner of the house. And you want to know who you're talking about when you're gossiping? Your father's other children, who made them in his image, on purpose and for purpose. So who do we think we are to gossip about his children? We misunderstand what it means to be invited into the household of God. when you and I were made to be a blessing. We were given mouths and a tongue and speech to bless and not gossiping. Let me summarize this in one relational pattern that I'm really convinced can change the world. This is a family value in the Millar household. This is part of the culture we're trying to build. We call it turning towards and not turning away. Encouragement is turning towards. Gossip is turning away. So what do I do when I'm tempted to gossip, when I'm tempted to say, oh, you want to know what I just found out? Or can I just tell you what this person does and it makes me so angry? Go pay a lot of money to have a counselor. There, that's counseling, all right? It's someone in a different city who knows nothing about any of these people you're talking about. That's not why I go to counseling. But listen, y'all. You want to know what can happen when you're tempted to gossip and instead of turning away, you actually turn towards? And you say words like this. Hey, when you did this, it really hurt. But I really care about our relationship. So I'm going to fight for unity because I love you and I care about you. And perhaps even I misunderstood what happened. You know, there is that world that exists. But perhaps if we were to turn towards one another, there'd be far less broken relationships in the world, especially in the household of God. I don't want to go to a house with people who don't actually love each other. Okay, so let me clarify one thing here. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity already exists in God. I won't say that. We now live stream. I've heard it happens at other times in other places. What I would call real unity and perceived unity. Perceived unity is this. We don't talk about hard things so we can all just get along. But really underneath, it's I'm not going to get angry at my roommates for not washing the dishes or doing the trash stuff or they always smell bad or whatever it is. They never do anything right, ever. And you don't talk about it, not because you love them, but because you're too afraid to have conflict. And so perhaps you go run your mouth to some other people, and you get it out, and that feels good. And in your home, it feels like you have unity. That is not unity. I'm convinced it's actually a lie from Satan that feels more like hell than it does like heaven. It's perceived unity. It's not real. Real unity looks like having hard chats often to fight for what looks like the kingdom of God, because it is. You want to know who had the first hard chat? God did. When he said, hey, I really want you in my house, but only holiness can come into my house. And you're not holy, you're not righteous, you're not good, but I'm crazy about you. And so I'm actually going to take all of your unholiness, all of your unrighteousness, all of your not goodness on myself and bury it in the ground. And then I'm going to raise Jesus from the dead. We're going to talk about this week after week after week after week. And then all the sin of the world is going to stay there. Don't bring it in my house. That's a hard chat to have, to look at someone and say, hey, actually, you don't have what it takes to get into this house. Not on your own. Someone else had to make a way for you to get here. Now, I'm not saying you look at someone and say, hey, you don't have what it takes to get into this house. But don't be afraid of a hard chat just for perceived unity. It's not real. It actually feels like hell. This is what it looks like to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Encourage one another and don't gossip. Lastly, in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, if we're going to be members of the household of God, if we're going to fight for the culture that God wants us to live out, not only do we need to bear with one another in love, not only do we need to fight for unity, but we need to remember our larger identity. We need to remember our larger identity. Chris, what are you talking about? Listen to this. He says, you, each of you, each individual one of you belong to one body. Why? Because there only is one body. Do you get? You want to know why you'll never catch me bad-mouthing another church into this town? Because I belong to them. Now, I might not be a partner with them or a local member of that church, but I belong to them because there's only one body. There's only one. Because there's only one Spirit. Because there's only one Lord. Because there's only one Father. There's only one God. And there's only one baptism, and there's only one faith. Just one. That's our larger identity. We pick fights when our world gets small, when we forget what's really happening in the bigger picture, when I think it's me and my house and I got to protect me and my own and I got to protect my reputation and I got to protect all these things, when our world gets so small that it's just me, we're going to miss it. It's not going to feel like God's house. It's going to feel like your house all by yourself with no one else who wants to come over and hang out with you. Because your world just shrank to that size. But in God's house, when we remember our larger identity, that in fact, we're not enemies with one another, but instead we actually belong to one another, we'll be able to experience this unity that God talks about. Bear with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then remember your larger identity, that there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God. And Father of all, who's over all, and through all, and in all. I want to zoom in on one thing here, baptism. Why is that? Because I think baptism so clearly teaches identity. Some of y'all have actually been baptized here at the well, which is super pumped, super cool, and I'm grateful for that. Well, when we talk about baptism at the well, here's what we talk about. We say baptism, we're baptized for a variety of reasons. One, because Jesus told us to do it. In Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to become obedient or training them in obedience to all that I've commanded you. And don't forget, I'm with you all the time, says Jesus. So it's a command from Jesus. But in Romans chapter 6, what we see is actually an identity with Jesus. And so in the same way that if I took this wedding ring off, I'm not less married to Ashley. I was on December 28th, and the wedding ring doesn't make me more or less married to Ashley, but it reminds me of an identity that I have in this world, that I am Ashley's husband. Baptism, in a similar way, celebrates an identity that we now share with Christ. And I wonder sometimes if we've done a disservice to the body of Christ by being eager to just baptize folks when perhaps they don't really understand who they really are and what they're being baptized into. You see, in baptism, we get the rest of the ones. We are baptized into one body. In many ways, you, the old self, you before knowing Jesus and following him, were baptized into his death. That your old self died with Jesus. That old self that was only bent on sin. And sure, you might make some good decisions sometimes, but they're really just for you. To being members of the household of God. And now we're clothed in the Jesus tuxedo, if you will. Or the Jesus wedding dress. That is now who you are. You are now clothed with Jesus. He now marks your identity. This is baptism. Baptism is a moment of saying to the church, the household of God, hey, I'm with you now. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I have died with Christ, been buried in him, and raised to walk in the newness of life. I'm just wondering if there's folks here today that might say, hey, that's the next step I need to take. I need to be baptized. I need to follow Jesus fully in my identity with him. Because in so doing, you're baptized into one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope with one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. Response time here. What does God's house look like? It looks like being a people who bear with one another, who fight for unity and are constantly remembering their larger identity. But it's no small thing to be called into the household of God. And so as they begin to play and begin to prepare to lead us in response, I just want to be quite frank this morning. What's the calling that you think you have? Because I think how we think about our calling actually largely informs how we'll walk it out. So if you think that you were called to a series of checking the boxes, that you've just got to attend on Sunday, you've got to not cuss as much, you've got to perhaps drink a little less than you were last week, or you got to stop sleeping around with so many people, your calling was just, I've got to check some boxes, then I think you're going to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Which is really tiring, is it not? Or perhaps you thought the calling was to a life of pleasing people, and that's what church is really all about. I'm just meant to please all these people around me. And so you're beginning to serve in all the places because you want to make these people happy and these people happy, and you're trying to be at all the events because you want to make these people happy. And your calling was to pleasing people. And so you walk in a manner worthy of that calling, and you're exhausted, aren't you? Or perhaps your calling is to get it straight and get in line. And you have a picture of a harsh dad. God, how could I ever come back from this? And so you walk daily, emotionally and mentally, self-abusing you, hating yourself. Why? Because you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But what if instead we were reparented by God? And we were actually called by a father who's absolutely crazy about his kids. Who isn't harsh and demanding, but he's honest and he's just. What if we were called to a calling to lay down everything we thought we had that we might now receive everything we could never imagine getting, righteous and new? What if we were called to a calling where we were called to bless, but when our mouth was full of curses, we were blessed by one who could change our mouth to speak blessing? I wonder if some of us are missing the life that God has called us to because we've responded to the wrong call. And so this morning, I want to be really straightforward about what I'm convinced the call is from the Word of God. This is a calling to follow Jesus, which is so much more than church attendance and good behavior. It's a calling to come and die to find that we might truly live. A calling to say, hey, Jesus, from this day forward, what you say goes in my life. That every word of yours is now governing how I live. That your rules in your house go from this day forward. What if your calling from this day forward was a calling to follow Jesus and him alone? To be shaped by him, to be loved by him, to be governed and guarded by him. I wonder what would happen to our walk if we'd find that we walk with a little more life in our step. Because I'm not afraid my father's going to reach out and beat me. But instead, when I fall, he's going to lift me and bear with me. As we respond now, I want us to think really clearly about the calling to which we've been called. And if you're here today and you go, hey, Chris, I think I've been following a different kind of Jesus, then today is the day for you to say, I want to walk in that manner. I want to be in God's house. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to pray for our church. If you're here today and you say, man, I need to today, perhaps in a unique way for the first time, I need to be reparented by God. If that's you today, like I need to learn what it looks like to live in the house of God. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I need to be reparented by God. God, I praise you for each and every person here, and specifically those that are saying, God, I want you to be my parent for the first time in a unique way. I want to follow Jesus and be parented by God. Oh, Lord, I pray that they might discover a joy and life in your house that they've never known before, that they would find a security and a comfort and a life that feels like they're finally home at last. God, I pray that we might be the house you've called and created us to be. That we would see people growing and maturing and moving out to build houses for you. That we might stand outside our door and say, hey, come on in. It's safe in here. It's full of love in here. Hey, you're doing a great job today. Get in here. That we might be the family that you've called and made us to be, Lord God. And so as we respond in worship, I encourage you to respond fully to God. And for our church, we have a weekly habit of just walking to the back of this room and celebrating communion. That through the death of Jesus and his burial and his resurrection, his blood spilled for us, he made a seat at his table for you and I in his house. When we were far off and enemies of God, he made a way for us to sit at the table together with Christ. And he did that. And so we remember that by taking communion each and every week. Some others will be around to just pray for you. But let's take this time to respond to God and enjoy his presence.